Let's get into the gospel message today. As you can see by my title up here, it's entitled How the Triune God Encounters Ordinary People. So I'm not sure how much I talked to Donna about the message this week. She certainly said that one way that he's speaking to her is she's learning to receive him in her ordinary, mundane routine of life. And this is exactly what I saw in this week's passages. I've read it over and over again, so I couldn't help but even name it that way. Now, I put up here what for some may appear to be a very theological word, and that's the word triune. But I did that on purpose because I tried to make the title as short as possible, but also a title that would reflect exactly what you see in these passages right here. So we're going to have to come back to that. To explain why I put that in the title, but I put that in the title because that's in our text in one real sense. And we often fail to remember this. We often fail to think of God for who he really is and what he has revealed about himself. And that's as important as anything that he might do because he is what he does and he does who he is. Perfect integrity. Who he says he is. That's exactly what he does. And when you see the works and doings of God, that reflects the character, the nature, the being of God. So you have to know in the end who he is in order to be able to trust him, in order to be able to have assurance that what he says he will do. So that when he says, I'm God, you can trust him for that. When he says, I'm Savior, you can trust him for that. When he says, I'll redeem you, I have a good purpose for you. I'm not against you, I'm for you. If you know who he is, then you can know you can trust him so that your assurance never comes from within yourself as a fallen, sinful person, but your assurance is only in him who has assured you of who he is, particularly through Scripture and as revealed in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to go through the Scriptures. I won't, let's see. Okay, I won't read all this. Normally, I'll read the whole all the scriptures, read the whole story. I won't do that today. We'll just take it a piece, section by section. That's how we'll do it. So, let's pray. Oh Father, we give you thanks for pouring out the Holy Spirit upon us right now that we can recognize the need to pray, the need to call upon you, the need that if we're going to speak about you, reflect on you, and think about you, then we don't have anything in and of ourselves to say. You absolutely need to come reveal yourself today. You're going to have to work in flesh again, in tired flesh, in worn out flesh. You're going to have to come to flesh that rejects you and has an inner nature that's rebellious against you. You'll have to do all of that, Lord, if we're going to hear from you today. You'll have to speak because ultimately I'm no preacher. The only teacher is you. You said, call no man teacher, for you have but one teacher. And so I thank you that I can be kind of an under teacher today, and that we all can. It's not just my role. We are called to go and to make disciples and to teach them what you have taught us. So we're here to learn from you. We're here to hear from you. We're here to receive you. And we're here to act upon whatever it is you call upon us to do, whatever that might be. For any given one of us, it may be a time to go out and really do something, put our hands to something, put our minds to something, to put our creativity to something. For others of us, doing something may be sitting down, being quiet, and at rest. To stop straining and to stop striving and doing our own works. So it's a complicated matter, one that only you can sort through. But we give you thanks. By the fact that you have become Jesus Christ and join us in our humanity, you know how to deal exactly with our humanity and how to deal with each one of us and teach us and help us and draw us into your love and life in a participatory way. We love you. Ask your insight for your insight and inspiration now. In Jesus Christ's name, Father, amen. How the triune God encounters ordinary people. I want to say that by my title, I do not mean to imply that God performs encores. God does not do encores. God is so vast in creativity, so rich in insight and intellect, and so rich in diversity that he never does the same thing over and over again. He doesn't treat us like yellow pencils is what I'm trying to say. So when I say this, how the triune God encounters ordinary people, I don't mean that he does the same thing with Donald that he does with me, that he does with Carla. No, not in that generic sense. That's not what I mean. He doesn't treat us like yellow pencils. So hopefully that gives you a sigh of relief. He treats you according to who you are. He comes at you in a way that you'll understand what he's saying and who he is and how to function in participation with him. That's the freedom he promised. If you came to him, he said, you would be set free. And you're set free to be who you are in Christ. Of course, not apart from God. And of course, not apart from your neighbor, because he says you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says the next commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two things hang everything else. So it never means apart from God and never apart from your neighbor. But it does mean you have a distinct way about you, and God comes at you for who you are and with who you are. So in one sense, it's a reverse kind of issue, though. What I am trying to communicate is that the Father, Son, and Spirit God is a yellow pencil. For such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is Lord, the Jesus is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord. The Father is incomprehensible. The Son is incomprehensible. The Holy Spirit's incomprehensible. And yet there are not three incomprehensibles, but one incomprehensible, the Father, Son, and Spirit God. The Father is Lord. Jesus is Lord. The Holy Spirit is Lord. And yet there are not three Lords, but one Lord, the Father, Son, and Spirit Lord. Y'all with me there? That's what I mean by yellow pencil. I mean that when you see the Son, you see the Father, exactly. You're not going to see him in any other way. And when you see the Holy Spirit, that's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jesus is mediating himself, giving himself exactly to you through the Holy Spirit, and so is the Father. For the Holy Spirit is sent from the Father through the Son, that you may know the Father and the Son, who are exactly like the Holy Spirit. So that's one of the first things to learn right there, is this triune God. God is triune. He's three in one being. He's three persons in one being. And it's that God only that is God and who encounters ordinary people like you and me. But in our story today, this is typically entitled Jesus and the Samaritan Woman. But again, I couldn't help, in the light of the clarity God seems to be giving me and us at this time, and you can just see it plainly in the scripture, it's not just Jesus encountering a Samaritan woman. It's the triune God encountering an ordinary person. So let's talk about this and see how he does encounter us. Hopefully you're taking that personal already, because most of you in here are ordinary. If you were extraordinary, we'd already have all our debts paid off and all that. Oh, man, funny, funny. Okay, so let's go to John chapter 4, our main text. All right, John chapter 4. And we'll begin, we'll read verses 1 through 6, take it a section at a time. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, and yes, I'm pronouncing that properly, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. All of these details are making sense, so we got to talk a little bit about it. Every single detail, from the fact that Jesus was worn out and was at the well at noon, that tells us something very significant. And the fact that he had to go through Samaria in order to get to Galilee, that tells us something. So if I was to give you a brief map, it would look something like this. Just use my hands as a gestures. Galilee's up here, Samaria's down here in the middle, and Judah's down here. He's in Judah, and he's trying to get up here to Galilee, so it says he must go. He had to go through Samaria. Now, that's not really true, because most people, most Jews, like Jesus was, avoided going through Samaria to get to Galilee, because what they did was they went east to Jerusalem, went way out of the way to avoid this place to get up here. So he didn't have to go through here, and yet it's recorded by John, Jesus had to go through this way. All right, so what I'm just trying to say, setting you up in some context to show you some things as we go through here, why it says what it does in the light of who God reveals that he is in Jesus Christ. But the first thing I saw as I read through here as to how the triune God encounters ordinary people is that he encounters us as a compassionate creature of clay. Now, so if you were to ask somebody to describe God, and maybe if somebody was just to ask you out on the street this week, hey, who is God? I wonder what you'd say. Maybe the first thing you might say is that God is a spirit. And of course, that would be true, because anybody who's thinking ahead and has read this passage before knows that that's said in this very own passage. But I wonder if that's really what God would have us say as the first thing. Because most people already believe God is some wispy, something that cannot be seen. So as soon as you begin to say spirit, as soon as you begin to refer to anything that's ghost-like or invisible, people already have this sense about God. In that sense, and most people, most people hear it, is a sense that he's far away, that he can't be seen, that he's not really up close and not personal. He's in some place that's impersonal. He's more behind the scenes. He's more away from the situations. He's not maybe necessarily so encouraging, because he's not like my fellow human being up near me where I can see him and grasp him. But here, I believe, through the Apostle John, he's trying to reiterate for us by noting God in Jesus Christ that the Father, Son, and Spirit God encounters us as a compassionate creature of clay, as an ordinary man who gets worn out, as an ordinary man who thirsts and is tired and is burdened and is weary and got exhausted and got grieved. I didn't make those words up. When you look up the word that says worn, that is what it means in the Greek. It has all those different dimensions to it. Tired, burdened, weary, exhausted, grieved. I like that, because it helps us to see that it wasn't just that he was tired from walking. Because, John, we're just in the middle. We're not even in the middle of a book. John has already said some things that help us to see the grief, the great burdens that God is carrying in Jesus Christ as a human being with which we can identify. I think I got that sense today as I asked you, are you ever reactive to the weather? Well, I know you are. We are reactive to the weather. Now, maybe I should ask you more. Are you reactive to the people at work? Are you reactive to people who drive beside you on the highway? Are you reactive to your children? Are you reactive to your mate? So I'm trying to give you a sense that Jesus is living as one among us who lived life exactly as we do, who experienced exactly what we do. He's one, this Father, Son, and Spirit God revealed in Jesus is one who travels to, and he travels through difficult and controversial places on earth in order to carry on conversations with human beings, to talk with them up close, as Carl was saying, personally, face to face, and interpersonally. He's not just looking to talk, he's wanting to hear something back from you. And he's not just wanting you to talk and dominate your prayers in the conversation. He's got something to say back to you in a very personal way. It was clear to me as I went back. So I never just read a chapter. I read what's behind it, what came before, and then I read what goes after, immediately after. So you really have some context. And what I saw was that, yeah, Jesus is really he's really worn out, he's tired, and he's burdened, and he's grieved in all kinds of ways. Because John has noted that Jesus is God who's come to us in flesh. He said he was face to face with God, and then all of a sudden he's come to us in flesh and is walking among us. But he came among his own people, among his own creation, and his own, meaning the whole people, all the totality of everyone around him, did not receive him. How many of you haven't been received by other human beings? Now, most of you haven't had what Jesus had, where you're literally rejected by everyone around you. I mean, every single one, not anyone left out. That's a mercy upon you, because it's happened to Jesus. It doesn't have to happen to you. He took every burden for you and I, including the burden of people rejecting us, not paying attention to us. He took that upon himself. But this is where you need to see God right now. He doesn't want you to see him as God, as what we call deistic or far off and way off. He doesn't even want to see you to think of him primarily as close up but invisible. He wants you to think of him as close up and visible, as one who can be heard in your day-to-day routine, as one who does speak in your mundane circumstances between you and the conversation you may have with another at the water fountain, that he's very much involved, inspiring conversation and thoughts and directing in personal flesh still through the risen Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You see, John noted that he not only came in flesh and wasn't received, but he noted that he stayed up all night one night, knowing that his call from the Father was to choose some disciples, and he had to choose 12. So he took that very serious, and he prayed all night long that he might choose the right one, even the right one to betray him. He needed just the right one to betray him. He needed to be betrayed. How many of you are paying attention to the news and seeing the suicides that are occurring? In one sense, it really could be said that what God did among us for our salvation is that he came and committed suicide. For no man killed Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and the Father and the Son laid down his life for our sake. Now, this is important because back in the day, especially in the day of Martin Luther, the 95 Theses, Martin Luther, in that day, they felt like suicide was like the ultimate irredeemable sin. If you committed suicide, the church believed you were completely, wholly unforgiven in that and never could come back from that. And the word of the gospel to you is that is not the truth. That God himself, in one sense, laid down his life. Now, he did not kill himself, per se, as it were, but allowing and preparing other people to kill himself. He might as well have killed himself, because there's no killing God if he doesn't lay down his own life. Y'all with me? There's nobody that powerful. So in one sense, Jesus can identify with those who commit suicide, because that's what he did. He arranged for his own death so that he could put our death to death and raise us up to life. So don't you be too fearful about those who have committed suicide, and don't you think of that as an ultimate sin. That sin, too, was redeemed by God in Jesus Christ. So there's hope for Judas. You don't have to wonder whether, yeah, Jesus did say of Judas, for the one who betrays the Son of Man, it's better that he hang himself. It'd be better that he had never lived, he said, than that he would betray the Son of Man. That's because he was just going to go back, and once he found out what he did and saw it for what it really was, he was going to do just what he did, hang himself and try to go back into death. But Jesus, remember, had carefully prayed and even chosen the right one, because he needed to die. So actually, Judas performed Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit a great service. Judas gave you and I one of the greatest services of all time. For the Son of God needed to be betrayed in the hands of sinners in order to save us from our own death. So I'll let you think on that for a little while. This is no approval of our own suicide. What we need to do now is let Jesus's suicide, let Jesus's death be sufficient for all of our suicides and death. Are you with me? We're not called to have control of our own life. That's what led to our misery in the first place. Now we let Jesus do and be for us the one who puts our death to death in the way that he sees fit, the way that really helps us, the way that puts us to death in such a way that we can actually receive life back again. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Just woo. Okay. You have hope, Brother John. Yeah. So Jesus was up all night choosing disciples, including a betrayer. He went to a wedding, and he can't even just go and have fun. His mom's got to do it, have him put a bunch of work on him and tell him to turn the water into wine. Remember, he even is a little bit afraid. Hey, why are you involving me in this? What does this have to do with me right now? You know, he says, I've got another plans about wine. And then he comes to Nicodemus, his brother Tony led us to see. And here we see that the teachers that are teaching Israel don't even know what they're teaching. So he has a very confused teacher among his own people that's not even teaching the people right and understanding people right. He's saying, I mean, you should understand all of this, Nicodemus, but you don't. And if the teachers don't understand, how do the students understand? So he's coming into a very confusing time in Israel. He's also baptizing, but he can't even just baptize because across the way, John is baptizing as well, and people are making comparisons and contrasts. I mean, well, why are they over there, and why are they? And they're arguing about purification and which is the right kind of baptism and that kind of thing. And so he's having to hear his own creation just dispute among one another. I'm just trying to help you see how Jesus truly is worn as a human being. He's tired. He's facing all kinds of human disputes and issues that are discouraging and grievous. And not only that, as we come to this text, we see that he's doing all that while walking and walking and walking. He didn't have no bike. He didn't have no roller skates. He didn't have a skateboard. He's walking everywhere he goes. Man, that's a tired mess. One tired fella is what I'm trying to help you see. This is what God showed me. And he's not only tired, he's so tired and worn out that in this passage, God in Christ is thirsty. How many of you can identify with any of what I've said so far? You felt like committing suicide, even if you haven't. You've been tired and worn out by people. You've been frazzled by situations. You've been involved in ceaseless and needless disputes with others, or they with you. And you seem like you're walking, walking, walking. I mean, you seem like you're on just a hamster's wheel going nowhere. And you're nothing but tired, and sometimes you're very thirsty. Now, does anybody feel like that? You didn't get just trying to, this is what God wants you to see about himself. So this is about God. He so closely identifies with you that he's feeling you. He knows what you're going through, and that's the God that he is. That's who God is, not one who stands apart, one who stands right there with you, inside your very own nature and circumstances to meet with you, to converse with you, to teach you. I remind you that he says, I will draw all men and women unto me, for everyone must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What I'm trying to say there, don't think, I know you hear judgment, all of a sudden your mind goes a certain way. He's just saying everyone must appear before Christ. And he's got to see everyone. Nobody's going to miss seeing Jesus Christ up close and personal as a human being. So don't you worry about that, as whether anybody's going to see him or not or meet with him. Oh, they're going to. For everyone, he says, must appear. I'll draw all men unto me, this person who can identify with you in all of your situations in your humanity. I remind you that whenever I say, like, when you must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that the emphasis should always be on Christ on the seat as judge. You shouldn't be thinking primarily of the judgment seat. It's the person you should be thinking of. It's the Father's Son you should be thinking of. The one who was sent by the Father to save the world is the one you should be thinking of. Not some abstract, disconnected, unrelational judgment seat. Are y'all with me? The Father's Son. not some unrelational piece of a thing. He, the Father's Son, encounters us in this passage as one who avoids unnecessary controversy and debate and divisiveness. I don't think he'd be on Facebook as much as most of us. Now, this is amazing. Is that the first thing you think about God? Don't we normally say God is large and in charge? We almost think that's how he wants to be known. But here he reveals in Jesus Christ, no, I'd rather be known for being lowly and Christ-like.